As you can see, things are a little different today. Today is Kids Space, and so we're very excited. Yes, Kids Space can get a woo. So, but yeah, really excited about that today at 3 o'clock outside. All the festivities kick off, and so there's be inflatables and games and food and funnel cake and horses and horse rides this time, and yeah, some type of cow pie throws. I don't know what all's going on, but yeah, so it's kind of the Western theme, so they'll have some fun with that. It'll be a good time, and then in here, starting around 5:15, they'll have a live stage show, and yeah, it's just a great event. So it'll be a lot of fun, a lot of energy, and so we really highly encourage you, if you've got young kids, preschoolers, elementary age school kids, to come and hang out with us, invite as many friends as you want. It's all free, and we'll have a great time together this afternoon. Also want to let you know, if you didn't notice in my email that I sent out earlier this week, if you don't get that, you can fill that out on your little program that you're handed to. If you just want to get kind of, hey, here's what's happening around Cross Point, send that out once a week to people. But tickets for date night go on sale this last week, and so no woo-woo for date night? All right, thanks. But yeah, date night is coming up November 12th and 13th, and it's going to be a great night, two nights back-to-back identical nights, and so get your tickets online, crosspointdatenight.com. And date night is one of the best events we put on here, and so we just try to pour into married couples and how do we be as helpful and as fun as we possibly can. And so this time that I've heard, you know, rumors that they've embraced dude food to the max, and so there's things like nacho cheese fountain in the mix, and you know, wings and all sorts of other stuff. And so we try to create an event that's appealing to guys, because you know, 95% of marriage books are written for women, and so we're like, oh, you know what, yeah, we got to have an environment that the guys want to come to, so nacho cheese fountain does the trick. And that's all we have to say. Okay, I'll come, you know. And but no, it'll be a good time, lots of fun. So make sure to get your tickets. Tickets are limited, and so we got a limited amount of space for those two nights, but hope you can come and join us for that. Last week, I found myself after the service standing over here, and I was having a conversation with someone about the message, and they were wrestling with some different philosophical questions about faith and about the gospel, what the gospel message actually is, and about hell. And so I was listening to them kind of explain all the different tensions. And one of the things I do when I listen, and it's good for all of us to do, is try to listen for the question behind the question. You always got to try to figure out what's the question behind the question, what's really getting asked, and what's really at stake here. And for this particular person, it really became clear that what was at stake for them was how they viewed the character of God. That was kind of at the foundation, at the root of all the other questions. And so one of the things I began, you know, sharing with him is that, you know, when Jesus is speaking to unbelievers, and we've talked about this in here before, when he's speaking to non-religious people, Jesus doesn't try to threaten or intimidate them into trusting him. Jesus doesn't use fear as a tactic to motivate people. In fact, the only people that we see Jesus talking to about hell are religious people. And so I was walking them through some of that, and I said, okay, let's think about it for just a moment. Let's think logically for a minute. When you're inviting someone into something, the only time you use fear, the only time you would resort to threats or intimidation, is when you think the thing you're inviting them into isn't perceived as being inviting enough or great enough on its own. Somehow it's weak in your mind, in your own mind, and so you have to resort to threats. You have to resort to intimidation to try to get them to actually do it. That's why you never hear a parent say to their kid, you know what, you better eat that bowl of ice cream or so help me, you know? You don't hear that. You don't have to threaten your kid to eat ice cream, you know? It doesn't work that way. Because kids believe, they understand that, you know what, the invitation for ice cream is inviting enough on its own. I just have to say the word ice cream and my kids jump in the minivan to go to Baskin Robbins, you know? I mean, you don't have to try to threaten or intimidate. And so I went on to explain the same thing about Jesus and what he believes about what he's inviting people into in the scriptures. And so this guy, he's listening, and he's like, yeah, but what about those times when Jesus says, repent? You know, isn't he talking to non-believers then? And I said, okay, yeah, but we got to remember a couple really key things. Number one is that when Jesus says the word repent, repent isn't a threat. Now, it gets used as a threat a lot in today's society and among churches and among Christians, but to Jesus, it's not a threat. That repent means to turn back. It means to be returned, to return to what you were created and intended to be. And secondly, I was like, now what does Jesus say after he says repent? Look with me at Matthew chapter 4. This is when Jesus first starts to speak and first starts to preach. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Sometimes it says the kingdom of God, depending on the audience that he was speaking to. Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, and so he didn't spell out the name God. And so he would say the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. There's an amazing opportunity that's been made available to you. And Jesus is like, I don't want you to miss out. And Jesus isn't using threats. He's not using fear. He's not saying, repent or else you're going to burn. He says, repent or else you're going to fail to live as you're actually intended to live. You're going to fail to experience the life that's been intended for you, that's been created for you. And right in front of me, I saw this guy have this huge kind of aha moment where he, very quickly, he starts to filter through all this turn or burn rhetoric that has been seared in his mind that people have used and preachers have used and people on street corners have used to try to scare people or control people. And he started to realize right in front of me, and it was this beautiful thing to watch, that much of what he had been defaulting to assuming about God didn't actually line up with the heart of Jesus and the invitation that Jesus actually offers. And so that's so important for us to understand, what is the invitation that God is actually inviting us into? Where is he leading us? What is he inviting us into? If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 23. Best way to find the Psalms is to kind of open up somewhere or close to the middle. If you hit Proverbs, go to the left. But right in the middle, you'll find the Psalms, and you can flip back to Psalm 23. We started a new series a couple weeks ago where we've been walking through Psalm 23, kind of verse by verse. And Psalm 23, in a lot of our minds, stands as one of those kind of iconic passages of Scripture. Regardless if you've had much familiarity with church or not in your past, most of us at least have heard bits and pieces of Psalm 23 quoted at different places and in different, signs or pictures hanging up on people's walls. But in its familiarity to many of us, what can happen is its depth and the truth that it contains and the powerful reality and meaning can get diluted as it becomes more and more familiar. And so last week, we looked at verse 2. And Steve discussed how God didn't make us to live in another time or place. That God didn't make us to live in the past or to live in the future. And he didn't make us to live in someone else's head. Living in fear about what happened yesterday, what happened a month ago, what happened 2 years ago, 10 years ago, or living in fear and anxiety of what might happen tomorrow or next week or next year. And he doesn't cause us to live in fear or invite us to live in fear about what someone else may or may not think about us. He invites us to live by faith, and faith has to do with now, because God has made us to live in the present. And the only thing fear causes us to do is to run away from the now. Is to try to live in another time or place, to try to live in someone else's head. And so we talked about, what's it look like to live in the now? What's it look like to be present and to live by faith now? All of which leads us to verse 3. Psalm 23, verse 3, David writes, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, in Hebrew, the language that this was originally written in, the same word for restores is the same word for repents. The same exact word. It's the Hebrew word shuv. And again, it means to return. It means to turn back. Now, throughout this psalm, David is using imagery of a shepherd from a sheep's perspective. We've been talking about this from the beginning, where he says, Psalm chapter 23, starting in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And then he says, he restores my soul. Now, when you study shepherds and you listen to what they do and how they've done it for thousands of years, one of the things that you discover is that as a good shepherd watches over his flock, one of his primary concerns is looking out for a sheep that may have turned over on its back and can't get back up on its feet. Now, what happens is sometimes, you know, for a variety of different reasons, but a sheep will fall over, and when it can't get back up, all of a sudden its legs flip, and the center of gravity in the sheep shifts. And so when its legs are kind of flailing around up in the air and it's on its back, it starts to panic. And the reason it starts to panic is a gas pocket begins to form in its rumen, and it starts to expand. And as it starts to expand, the blood circulation in its legs start to get cut off. And if the sheep, as it's lying there, doesn't get turned over in an appropriate amount of time, then the sheep will die. Now, a sheep can turn over, as I said, for a few different reasons, but the most common one is that when a sheep's wool has gotten too heavy, it's gotten matted down with mud and manure and sticks, and the extra weight pulls the sheep down, and that center of gravity shifts, and it winds up on its back. And when that continues to happen over and over again, the only solution for a shepherd is to shear the sheep and to free it from all this nastiness that's been pulling it down. It's not a particularly fun process for either the shepherd or the sheep. But if the sheep is to actually live, it's a necessary process. And so constantly aware that a sheep can turn over at any moment, a good shepherd is constantly counting his sheep. He's making sure that none have been lost, that none have been left behind. He's making sure that none of them have turned over along the way and been unknowingly left in danger. But as I was reading through different accounts of shepherds the past couple weeks, and what they would do when they discovered a sheep was missing, there was this common theme that when a shepherd discovered a sheep was missing, he or she would take off in this diligent search to find this missing sheep. Because again, time is of the essence. And when the shepherd found one that was turned over, he or she would walk gently over to it. And because again, the sheep's kind of panicking, and so it's a stressful situation, and he'd come over very gently to it and very tenderly start to slowly return it back to where it's intended to be. Would slowly turn it over to standing up on its feet. But it can't stand up on its feet yet, and so the shepherd would straddle the sheep and press it in between its legs. And the shepherd would begin to massage the sheep's legs to start to restore the blood circulation that had been cut off in its legs. And he would stand there and slowly begin to walk with the sheep as it would start to stumble and pick back up, and would walk with it slowly as it learned to walk again until it was strong enough to rejoin the flock. So David writes, "He restores my soul. He repents my soul. He turns it back to where it's designed and where it's intended to be." And I find that many of us assume that when we fall, that when we stumble, that God's attitude toward us is one of shame. That we think God's attitude toward us is one of disgust. This one of grave disappointment, that God, when he looks at us, if we could see his eyes, that there would be some piercing look of condemnation. But you see, Psalm 23 reminds us that God cares for his children like a good shepherd. It's this theme we see echoed throughout the scriptures, that when we fall, what we find is our God pursuing us, gently picking us up, lovingly dusting us off, and helping us get back up and walk again. Returning us to who we were meant and created to be. He restores our soul. David continues in verse 3, and he says, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now, another thing that good shepherds know is shepherds would know every inch of the pasture that he or she would guide their sheep through. That a shepherd knows which paths are most advantageous and most desirable. And they also know which paths kind of lead toward danger. They know which ones, where disaster can strike. And so for a sheep, it really comes down to the same thing it comes down to for us. Will we choose to trust the one who's guiding us? Who's leading us? Paul is a follower of Jesus, and he writes letters, many letters later on in the New Testament. And in his letter to the people of Rome, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Now, this is a verse we refer back to often because so many of us are looking to have transformed lives, that we want to live differently. We want to make different choices. We want to have different attitudes. We want to stop hiding. We want to stop lying. We want to stop worrying. We want to be generous. We want to be forgiving. We want to be able to offer grace. We want to be free from addictions to this or to that. But no matter how hard we try, many of us find ourselves in this position where we just can't. We can't change the things that we most want to change about us. And for many of us, it's because deep down what we really think is the way that we're actually transformed, we think is through self-will and determination. That the key is just wanting it badly enough. If you just wanted it badly enough, then things could change. If we could just buckle down and strengthen our resolve, if we could just really get committed this time, well, you know what? That would make all the difference. But the problem is we keep trying that. We keep trying to want it badly enough. We keep trying to buckle down. We keep trying to recommit ourselves, and it doesn't work. And it doesn't seem to matter how strong our resolve is. And that's because the scriptures say that's not how we change. It's not how transformation happens, but rather transformation happens through the renewing of our mind, of our thinking. And yet some of you know exactly what it feels like to be caught up in that exhausting cycle of trying so hard to get it right. In fact, the reason some of you walked away from church at one point is because you found yourself worn out, trying to be good all the time. Where you find yourself living under this constant burden in the church of being beat up by, well, you know what, you know you're supposed to, or you know what, you know you ought to. Find yourself beat up by this rule and that rule, and you got to jump through this religious hoop and jump through that religious hoop. And after a while, you just got worn out trying so hard to be good and to get it right and perfect all the time, and so you just left. Some of you decided to go off and kind of do your own thing. So you ignored wisdom, maybe you gave in to whatever selfish impulses you wanted, and before long, you found yourself being beat up again, but this time just in a different way. This time you found yourself being beat up by various regrets and poor choices and suffering the consequences that came along with all of those. And so then you found yourself in this tension where you're like, okay, sin and my choices and my habits and my selfish indulgences, these are killing me and the consequences of all of those. Yet at the same time, my experience with church is that that is hard and exhausting and all I feel is guilt and shame. And so you feel stuck, wondering what in the world am I supposed to do? Looking for what's real, looking for some type of answer. And regardless if that's your story this morning, or if your story has taken a completely other route, this reality that Scripture teaches is true for all of us, and it's a reality that many of us, all of us, have to get reminded of over and over and over again, that the way we're transformed is not through self-will and determination, but rather it's through the renewing of our minds, the renewing of the way that we think, that it starts there. I was speaking to a good friend of mine the other day who struggled with a pornography addiction for years, and for a long time he's let it wreak havoc on his soul, and it's ended up costing him his job and almost cost him his family, and there was just so many ripples of damage and heartbreak. But he's made this dramatic change the last several years. He's been sober or clean, I'm not sure, you know, quite the word for it, but for the last few years. And since I seem to find myself, you know, here in our community, in regular conversations with people who struggle with pornography so often, I asked him, I said, okay, help me understand, what was this catalyst? What was the catalyst for you? What was the turning point? What was the moment when things started to change for you? And as we were talking, he said, you know what, it wasn't losing my job, it wasn't the day I thought my family was going to walk out the door, it wasn't the consequences that came down on me from the law, it wasn't any of those things, threat of jail, none of that. He said, you know what it was? It was the moment that Jesus helped me see that each of these women I was looking at was someone's daughter, was someone else's little girl. And how would I feel if someone looked at my daughter that way? Someone looked at my little girl that way? And then, and not only that, but that each of these women are God's daughters. And if that's how I feel about my own daughter, how much more must God? He said, when I finally understood that, when that reality hit me, when my thinking was changed in that moment, I just fell apart before God. I was so broken. And that was the day. That was the day that my choices and my habits and my patterns began to change. And I was sitting there listening to my friend, and I was reminded again, you know, that transformation doesn't happen through trying to muster up all sorts of strength and determination, but it's through letting God renew our mind. It's letting God change the way we see things. And that's not true just for addictions. That's true for everything. I mean, imagine if the way you looked at your spouse or the way that you looked at your kids, that the way you looked at them was through this filter of thinking that, you know what, these are gifts from God. My spouse is a gift from God to me. That my kids are a gift, are a treasured gift from God to me. That you would think that as you parent your child, you would be thinking, you know what? The way they understand God and the way that they understand God's love for them is going to be through the way I parent them. What my face looks like when I correct them. What my tone sounds like when I'm speaking to them. That when I speak to my spouse, the way I treat my spouse, that what it's doing is it's putting God's love on display for the world. That if our thinking could shift and be changed to understand those types of things, how might our patterns and our choices and our behavior follow? Imagine if you saw your parents. Some of you that are younger in here, you know, your children are teenagers. Imagine if you saw your parents, not as obstacles to what you want to do, but as trusted authorities that God has put into your life to shape you, to guide you. I mean, imagine if you saw yourself as a steward and a manager of God's money and not an owner of money and stuff. How that might change things and perspectives and behaviors and patterns for you financially. Imagine if you began to look around at the things in your life and disciplined yourself to find all the things that you can be grateful for and to let that gratefulness start to infiltrate your thinking and see how that may change your attitude about life and about your day-to-day circumstances. You see, transformation happens every time when we let God begin to change the way that we think. And taking steps toward that starts at the very beginning when we choose to trust God's heart for each of us. Enough to let Him lead us. Enough to let Him guide us in the way that we think and the paths that we choose to follow. Again, David writes in Psalm 23, He restores my soul. He guides me. He leads me. I'm following Him. And He guides me in paths of righteousness. The word paths in Hebrew there carries with it this picture of well-worn tracks or entrenchments that have been followed over time, that have been walked repeatedly over time. And when we continue to walk these same paths for a long time, what happens are those paths become trenches. It becomes the way we do things. It's what we're used to. It's what we know. And sometimes those paths aren't being followed and walked repeatedly because God led us to those paths. But rather, many times we've walked those paths maybe just out of selfish indulgences, maybe out of our own selfishness. Many other times it's just simply out of apathy. Or we saw that the path was well-worn, and so we assumed that if other people were taking that path, then it must be leading somewhere good. And so that's the path we just started walking. It's the path that we got on. And the reality is, for some of you, you may have been trudging along this path for years, and you don't really even want to be on it anymore. I mean, you're kind of caught in the trenches, but it's all you know. And it's familiar. And even though it comes with certain hurts and pain and baggage, You've just gotten used to it. You've gotten used to managing all of that. And so to trust God to guide you into new paths or to new patterns, into new habits, that can be frightening, somewhat because it's unknown, but ultimately because you're not sure whether or not you can trust that God is actually for you. You see, the question behind the question is, do you trust God's character? Do you trust God's heart for you? That you struggle trusting that Jesus actually meant what he said in John chapter 10 when he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. You may have it to the way that it's intended to be. And so part of our hope in this series is that as you take on this challenge that we laid out in week one to say, would you take these 6 weeks and would you memorize Psalm 23, a verse a week? Would you take these 6 weeks and memorize it? And that you would repeat it on a regular basis and you would reflect on it throughout your day, is that you would be reminded in doing so that God is inviting you not to walk just any paths, but as in verse 3 says, that he's inviting you to walk in paths of righteousness. The word that gets translated as righteousness in English is the Hebrew word tzedek. And throughout the scriptures, as you search throughout the scriptures in the Hebrew text, that same word gets translated many times as righteousness in English, but it also gets translated as the phrase right living, or the word justice, or the word honest. I'm not sure if you've noticed in the last several years, but there's been several studies that have done about how followers of Jesus in America are perceived by non-Christians. And two of the perceptions that are consistently near the top of the list for Christians, that Christians are known for, are that they're known by who and what they're against, and for being fake or hypocritical. That those two perceptions are kind of at the top of the list for non-Christians and how they see Christians. But some of us understand that because it's not just non-Christians that perceive Christians that way. Some of us as Christians perceive other Christians that way. And it's our brothers and sisters, but there's part of us that wants to distance ourselves from them. And we say, I don't want to be associated with that. And so what we do is we find ourselves feeling like we have to apologize all the time. And the rub becomes, am I just going to walk away and distance myself from it altogether because I don't want to be associated with anything like that? Or are we a part of fighting to change the perception? Do we say, you know what, I want to live in such a way that changes the perception? Do I walk away from the problem or do I dive into it and try to change it? And that's what Psalm 23 reminds us. It reminds us that the path that God invites us to walk are paths of righteousness. That people would look at the way that we live and they would say, you know what, that is good. They would look at the way we live and say, that is right. That the way that they live, that's beautiful. They would look at the people that we stand up for, that they would notice the type of people that we speak up for, that they would look at our lives as followers of Jesus, and they would say, man, they live their lives with a certain rhythm, and it's just right. That when they work really hard, and they are dedicated to their work, and they work with excellence, and they work with passion, and they honor the authorities that God has placed above them. They do it with respect, they do it with dignity and with integrity. They work hard, but they also understand what it means to rest. They also understand the value and the critical nature of Sabbath. That when they look at the way that we live, is walking in these paths of righteousness, that they would look and say, you know what, that is good, because look, they don't ignore pain. They don't try to pretend like it doesn't exist. And they know how to mourn. They know how to grieve well, but at the same time, they know how to celebrate well. They don't just keep kind of going through the motions, same old day, without stopping at certain moments to celebrate, to let their heart be grateful. And that we would, as followers of Jesus, that we're invited to pay attention to things that are broken in this world. And rather than standing on the sidelines and pointing fingers and assigning blame and condemning and saying it's your fault or it's this or it's that, that rather that we would take all of our creativity and all our ingenuity and all of our time and energy and resources that we can muster together, and that we would lead the charge on how to be a part of the solution and to participate in redeeming and partnering with God with the redemption that he wants to do in the world and in people's lives, that we would walk in paths of righteousness, this path of tzedek. And it's in that same spirit that we would be marked by pasts that are honest. That word tzedek, it carries with this idea of honesty, accuracy. Pasts that are honest. And unfortunately, many times within the church, many times it's within the church that we feel the most pressure to hide, to pretend, to hide our brokenness, to hide the things that we struggle with for fear that we'll be judged, for fear that we'll be condemned, for fear that we'll be excluded and not seen as good enough. And friends, that should not be. That should not be the case in the church. There's nothing about that that reflects walking in paths of righteousness and of tzedek. And my hope is that our church community, this local, little, small expression of the greater body of Christ, could be a part of changing that perception. That where people can come here and they can be honest, and they can be honest with their struggles, and what they would find are individuals and people that they can open up with and that they can trust, and people that will journey with them through the yuck and in the process reflect the very heart of God. A shepherd who compassionately pursues us. And people who don't just kind of listen to the brokenness and just wink at it and say, you know what, oh, it's no big deal. You just do what you want. You know what? We're not perfect. We're just forgiven, you know, and slap some bumper sticker on you and say, go on your way. But rather, people that would look at you in your brokenness and that we would all embrace all of our own brokenness, where we don't have to hide, we don't have to pretend, but we would come alongside one another and help restore us, to help pick us back up, to dust us off, and help us find the path that God is inviting us to live. And as we journey together, that what we would be known for in our homes and in our neighborhoods, in our offices, in this city, in this world, that we would be a part of fighting to change the perception, not walking away from it, not being ashamed of it or trying to apologize, you know, for, you know, weird Uncle Harry over there that acts all whacked, you know, but rather we would say, let's be a part of fighting to change the perception, that we would be known by the things that we're actually for, by how we live life in the kingdom of God under God's trusted leadership, and that the path of trust and beauty and grace and justice and generosity, those would be the paths. Those would be the paths that would become well-worn in our lives. And that we would understand. We would understand that it may be difficult, because when we've entrenched ourselves in certain paths for years and years and years, sometimes it's just not this easy thing to just switch over. But that we would let our thinking be renewed. And we would trust the heart of God and the character of God enough to let him guide us into new paths. And they might feel odd at first, and it might feel strange at first, and we might not know exactly where they end up. But what we do know is that we can trust the heart of our shepherd, the heart of our Heavenly Father, that he's actually for us. So Psalm 23, verse 3 says, as I lay at his feet, my shepherd repents me. He returns me to what he's intended me to be. And he guides me and he leads me into well-worn paths and trenches of goodness and beauty and right living and justice and generosity. Not so that I can have some enviable name and some enviable life, but rather for the name and the reputation of my shepherd. May that be the thought, may that be the prayer that resonates throughout our hearts and our minds this week and causes us to walk in paths of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us this morning to wrestle with your word and to let it shape our reality, to let it shape our thinking. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how it is that you actually see us, that you're indeed our shepherd, and that we would trust your character and we would trust your heart. And in turn, we would reflect that to the people that we interact with, that we want to put your character, your love, your heart on display for the world. And so, Father, we leave here today desiring and longing to trust you. And God, would you grant us the courage to follow where you lead? And we pray this together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, friends. Have a great week. We'll see you next week.